This morning, as we look at God's Word, we'll be looking at Job chapter 38, and we're going to look at the first seven verses, and then we're going to skip down and look at the verses 34 through 41 as well. So it's Job 1 through 7 and 34 through 41. I didn't realize that the 34 through 41, Christopher, was not in the bulletin, so you might not have that on the screen there, but we're going to talk about that this morning as well. Now, I think this is the first time since I've been with you that I've actually brought a word from the book of Job. But the book of Job is an important and powerful book in our understanding of God. Now, the thing about Job is it's one of the wisdom books of literature. There's only three, really, wisdom books in the Bible, and Job is one of them, and it works so well with Ecclesiastes, particularly, in understanding God. Today, you have noticed maybe a theme in our worship, and it's one of those times when this has come together without my input at all. Kathy picks the songs, that's currently what we're doing. And this week, of course, I've been away, and when I told Carolyn this sermon title, she said, "Oh, great, we're going to be singing God Almighty in the service." And then I noticed, and we were singing the songs this morning, the servant song particularly, praise him, goes so well with this message from Job. It all ties in together, and I think that the Lord is in it. So let's begin by looking at the book of Job, chapter 38, and beginning at verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, 'Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge, by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars began to sing together, and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy.'" And then we pick it up at verse 34. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightning so that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? When the dust runs into a mass and the clouds cling together, can you hunt prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Yes. I recently received an email, and in the email, the title, the subject of the email was "The Picture" or "A Picture of the Perfect Man." I said, "Wow, let me see what they are looking at here." So I clicked on it, and it said, "Picture not available." I knew the women would get something out of that. I half expected to open it up, and there would be a picture of me. Far from it. Far from it. Actually, you see, we have some insight into that because we know that Jesus did come to this earth and he was the perfect man. He lived completely sinless and he showed us how we can have relationship with God. He modeled it for us even in this fallen world, in this world where injustice seems to reign sometimes. That's the problem we see here in the book of Job. A little bit of background about Job. I'm sure you know the story of the book of Job. Job, we find in the very beginning, is a wealthy man. He has been devout. He is righteous. He loves the Lord. and he has prospered. He's got lots of animals and lots of land and a huge family. But then all of a sudden things go sour for Job, and he has no understanding what is going on. Everything that he has known in his life turns upside down, and suddenly he finds himself without anything. He finds that his family is all dead, all but his wife. His lands are useless to him. His animals have all died. Basically, he has nothing. And then on top of that, his skin comes up with boils all over it, and they fester, and they're painful. And Job is in a fix. This righteous, godly man suddenly finds himself in the midst of such a turmoil and such a pain that he doesn't know which way to turn. He didn't know what to do. He feels betrayed by God, the God that he served all of his life. And it's important for us to really grasp where Job is. I always try to look at this book of Job as though it were a historical fact, that there was a man who was named Job, and he actually lived. Perhaps the book was written by Moses. That was early accepted as the view, and therefore it would have been written about 1500 B.C. Latter views place the book of Job sometime between 300 and 700 B.C. And yet, the writing seems to look a lot like King Solomon, about 1000 B.C. The truth is, we don't know who wrote the book of Job. It may have even been Elihu, who was one of Job's advisors, the only one that God didn't reprimand, of his account of Job. But whoever wrote the book of Job gave us wonderful insight into the primary problem that we as Christians and people all over the world have to deal with in our faith journey. And that is the problem of injustice in the world. If we serve a loving and just God who is always in control of everything, why do bad things happen, unexplained happen, the unjust? Why does it happen? Why can it continue to happen, knowing that God is the Almighty? And that's the question that Job asks bluntly and straightforwardly, and I think addresses beautifully and wonderfully. Besides being a book of wisdom, the book of Job is written in prose. It is a particular form of Hebrew poetry, and it's called dense poetry. And it is a wonderful example, so much so that Alfred Lord Tennyson said that if all the world and if all the poetry in all the world were to be gone away, if I could save one piece, it would be the book of Job. He said it is among the best poetry ever written. From the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and God called them on it, God has been showing us how his plan is to unfold for us to be able to be reconciled. Us, sinful humanity, is able to be reconciled to a perfect and just God. And of course, we know that that unfolds to us throughout the law of the Old Testament and the love of God shown in the New Testament. They come together to show us who God is and his great love for us. His expectations for us and his great love for us work together to bring us to him. Now, as we look at Job, we see that Job is encouraged by his wife to curse God and die, but he refused. And yet eventually he gathered up the gumption to demand some answers from God. And we can't really blame him in that. How often do we ask, "Oh, Father, why me? Why this? Why now?" Are we not demanding answers from God in that as well? You see, the problem with this is the same thing could happen to us that happened to Job, And that is that we fall victim to the sin of pride. And I think oftentimes it's good for us to ask, why, God? You see, I've preached many times that we serve a God that is not offended when we ask from our heart, why? But we also need to ask ourselves at the very moment we're asking God, why? Who am I to demand anything of my Creator? We need to keep it in perspective. Yes, we can ask God that question, why, God? We can shake our fist and rattle our bones. God, why do you allow these things? But let us keep it in perspective, knowing that He is the Creator and I am the creature. That's where Job got a little bit off track. And we pick it up at verse 38. And Job has been going on and on and on for 10 chapters or more. Job and his companions just challenging God, demanding of God. And finally, God speaks. We see in 38:1 that He speaks in a whirlwind. And He answers Job. Edward Greenstein, in his article, When Job Sued God, in the Biblical Archaeological Review, said that Job understood the ancient legal system well. He knows that he cannot call witness in a lawsuit against God, so lacking witnesses, he swears an exculpatory oath, which was a standard in such legal cases in the ancient Near East. He swears his own innocence and lists numerous wrongs that he has not committed. And so in doing so, Job challenges God to provide the evidence against him to prove him guilty of this thing that he is suffering. Then God answers Job out of the storm. I once read a sermon titled, The Thick Darkness Where God Is. It grabbed me, the title grabbed me and drew me to it because I know God is light. But in the sermon, the author of the sermon went on to unfold that, yes, God is light, but He often comes to us when that thick darkness is so tight around us that we can see no way out of it, that we can find no way out of it, that we can't go beyond that darkness that seems to be on us. And yet the light of God is there. God in the thick darkness. You see, here, God in His response to Job is not out to scare Job. He's out to call him to attention and to bring him some humility. In verse 3, when the text says, brace yourself like a man, God is saying, okay, Job, let's wrestle this one out. I'm here. Let's take it on. Then God asked Job 60 different questions, and we skip most of them in our reading this morning. But God challenges Job if he knows the answers, if he has the ability, if he can see the truth. And the nature of God is that He is powerful and present and sovereign over the world He has created. You see, He challenged Job to see God in nature, the God who created nature. And God is telling Job, you see, my son, you are not self-sufficient, but I am all sufficient. You cannot provide for yourself if I did not provide the means for you to provide for yourself. He told Job and showed Job how reliant we all have to be on the Almighty God. He showed Job just how important God is for every one of us to have being, and that we could not have being without God. I've asked Christopher to pull up a video for us. It's a good time for that, Christopher. And it's a very technical video. Back 20 years ago when I was studying to be an EMT intermediate, I had to watch a video similar to this, and I couldn't find the one I was watching, but it dawned on me when I was sitting in that classroom, boy, this is God.
It couldn't happen any other way. There's no way for this to be the reality of life in this world without God being in it. And so I want to show you a couple of clips from this video. And go ahead with that. I think
cells are polarized, meaning there is an electrical voltage across the cell membrane. In a resting cell, the membrane
of a cell wall, and this is the exterior
voltage, known as the resting membrane potential, is usually negative. This means the cell is more negative on the inside. At this resting state, there are concentration gradients of several ions across the cell membrane. More sodium and calcium outside the cell, and more potassium inside the cell. These gradients are maintained by several pumps that bring sodium and calcium out and potassium in. An action potential is essentially a brief reversal of electric polarity of the cell membrane and is produced by voltage-gated ion channels. These channels are passageways for ions in and out of the cell, and as their names suggest, are regulated by membrane voltage. They open at some values of membrane potential and close at others. When
Christopher, you can stop it there and go to the next spot. Guys, what this is describing is how the heart works. What you saw up there was a cell of a heart, a heart muscle. Heart muscle is a very specific muscle, kind of muscle, that contracts. And it only contracts because the chemical that passes through the membranes causes it to contract. And then it relaxes after those particular chemicals move away. This happens now every time your heart beats. This is one cell of your heart that is billions of cells that work together to cause this heart muscle to contract and to contract at exactly the right time. The next section of this video goes over a little bit about that process. Go ahead, Christopher.
Only when stimulated, usually by a neighboring myocyte. When a cell is depolarized, it has more sodium and calcium inside the cell. These positive ions leak through the gap junctions to the adjacent cell and bring the membrane voltage of this cell up to the threshold of negative 70 millivolts. At threshold, fast sodium channels open, creating a rapid sodium influx and a sharp rise in voltage. This is the depolarizing phase. L-type or slow calcium channels also open at negative 40 millivolts, causing a slow but steady influx. As the action potential nears its peak, sodium channels close quickly, voltage-gated potassium channels open, and these result in a small decrease in membrane potential, known as early repolarization phase. The calcium channels, however, remain open, and the potassium efflux is eventually balanced by the calcium influx. This keeps the membrane potential relatively stable for about 200 milliseconds, resulting in the plateau phase, characteristic of cardiac action potentials. Calcium is crucial in coupling electrical excitation to physical muscle contraction. The influx of calcium from the extracellular fluid, however, is not enough to induce contraction. Instead, it triggers a much greater calcium release from the SR in a process known as calcium-induced calcium release. Calcium then sets off muscle contraction by the same sliding filament mechanism described for skeletal muscle. The contraction starts about halfway through the plateau phase and lasts till the end of this phase. As calcium channels slowly close, potassium efflux predominates and membrane voltage returns to its resting value. Calcium is actively transported out of the cell and also back to the SR. The sodium-potassium pump then restores the ionic balance across the membrane. Because of the plateau phase, cardiac muscle stays contracted longer than skeletal muscle. This is necessary for expulsion of blood from the heart chambers. The absolute refractory period is also much longer, 250 milliseconds compared to 1 millisecond in skeletal muscle. This long refractory period is to make sure the muscle has relaxed before it can respond to a new stimulus and is essential in preventing summation and tetanus, which would stop the heart from beating.
Guys, this happens in every cell, Every time your heart beats, these chemicals pass through the membranes of your heart. It's happening right now as you're sitting here, 60 to 100 times a minute for the average person. It's happening, and it happens every time. How can this be without a God to design it and to control it and to keep it going? I'm telling you that it cannot be. This is incredible. This is just the heart. The action of the heart, not the whole rest of the body systems working together. We skipped the part about the electrical part of the heart that causes these things to get kicked off, right? This is incredible, and I've been wanting to share it with you for a couple of years now, and I haven't found the right video. This is the best one I could find. But it tells me that God is in control and that God is active in our world. It convinces me of that. Now, one of the things as we get back to Job is God doesn't tell Job why bad things happen to good people, but we are led to understand that the creator and sustainer of all the universe is able to sustain us through whatever happens. No matter what comes, he is still God. He is still in place, and he is still the Almighty. He still loves us and cares for us and wants us to know that. That's the story that I see in Job. It's not meant to humiliate Job, but to humble him. Job insists on his own righteousness and questioned God's justice. He set himself up as God's judge and challenged God to show himself to bring charges against Job. He doubted God's wisdom. He basically said, if I were in charge, this wouldn't be this way. How many of us have said the same thing? I know I have. I've lamented before God that this injustice cannot continue, and I've challenged him to change it. Folks, our God does not smite us for those things, but I think he does tell us, make sure you know where you're coming from, son. I remember my daddy used to tell me from time to time when I would challenge him on things. He would say, son, when you get to be 30 or 40 or however old it was at that time, I think you'll have a different understanding. Until then, you do what I told you. And I did. And I think God tells us the same thing in so many words. When you get to be in my position and you know all the things that I know, says God, when you can control all of the things and oversee the storehouses of the snow and the storehouses of the rain, then you can make some decisions. But until then, realize that you're not in control. I think we all need a dose of humility in our relationship with God and in our relationship with each other. You see, sin has been the reason for death and destruction and the unfairness in this world. And God's been the one cleaning up the mess ever since humanity's been on the planet. Today, with the insight of the New Testament, we trust God. We know him as a personal God who knows us, not in a plan that somebody's presented to us. God is real to us as his children and as his church. And it's not just because somebody told me so. It's because I have experienced it. Can you give a witness to the same thing? Have you experienced God? Do you know him personally? Or is it just something that somebody's told you about, church? Because if it's just something somebody's told you about, you're missing out. And I don't want you to miss out. I want you to know that there is an experience of God, that he is real, and that he calls us to experience himself. That's what we as the church are about. You see, sometimes this personal God gets a little bit too comfortable. We take him for granted. We push him to the side, but he is still the Almighty. He is greater than we can grasp, and we are smaller than we can surmise in his presence. See, we need to move from judging to trusting, from questioning to listening, and from our problems to looking at life with some perspective.
In our lives today, we ask God where He is when we hurt. We ask God where God asks us where we are when others hurt. Life is unfair. So we, as God's church, have to be there. We are the hands and feet of God. And when we stand and ask God and just are always asking Him, why are you not, why is this going on, explain this, explain that, tell me. And we're spending all of our time doing that instead of looking for ways that we can be God's hands and feet. We are missing out. You see, we are to be an encouragement to others and expect God to show up as the need arises. We don't bring Him. We don't force Him. We're not even able to invoke Him. But He knows where He needs to be and in whose life He needs to be. And as we are faithful to Him and reaching out and helping others, then He shows up. I've never seen it fail that I expected or God to be somewhere or do something and it wasn't there. Most of the time, the 90 percentile time, I didn't even expect. And God showed up faithfully and on time. You see, we're called to feed the hungry, to visit the sick, to relieve what suffering we can in our own little corner of the world. And you need to know that God's silence, as Job lamented, is not indicative of His absence. But folks, our absence is indicative of God's silence. And we as God's church need to understand that. God's silence is not indicative of His absence, but our silence and our absence in the face of suffering leaves a hurting world to wonder where God is, especially when we call ourselves His church. The mystery of suffering and sin always lead us to the final answer. When He knew no sin, became sin for us. He stretched out His arms and faced the cross. That wasn't fair. But it showed us how much God loves us and how much He cares. Who can question that kind of love? No matter what happens, we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. Hebrews 5:7 says, He offered up prayers and petitions and with loud cries and tears. Of course, that was in the Garden of Gethsemane. To the one who could save him from death. And his prayers were heard because of his reverent submission. Yes, his prayers were heard, but Jesus' sacrifice was still necessary. And God did not intervene, even though He sweat great drops like blood. His prayers were heard, but God's answer was no. I will not cause this not to happen. And so when we feel like injustice is crouching at our door, when we feel like God has forgotten us or abandoned us, we need to remember that He is sovereign, that He knows the beginning from the end, and that He is right in all that He does. And that's a matter of faith. We need to trust that in God and live our faith before Him. You see, pride could have reared his head when Jesus was told no. Well, Jesus could have said, well, I'm just not going to show up. And we'd all be dead. Dead in our sins and our trespasses. But Jesus was faithful. Jesus submitted to God. And He showed us the way. In Mark 10:35-39, we read this morning, James and John asked Jesus to be seated at His right and left hand when He got into His glory. And Jesus asked them a question. Can you suffer the cup? Can you handle the cup that I'm going to be bearing? And of course, they said, yes, sure we can. And then Jesus gave them the dire prediction that they would face the same thing that he faced, not necessarily in the same way, but martyrdom. And they did. And Jesus said that he had not been given authority to grant who would be sitting at his right hand, but that that was with the Father. And whoever that had been designed for would be seated right there, whoever it was. Jesus humbled himself even there. You know, Jesus standing before his disciples, like any of us standing before our family, could say, oh yeah, well, I have authority over whatever. But Jesus didn't do that. He admitted that he was not the one always in control, that he too had a part to play to unfold God the Father's plan for all of us. It was a humbling of himself. You see that Jesus had no problem admitting when he wasn't in charge. I think it's interesting that the other 10 disciples were indignant, it said in the scriptures, that James and John had asked them. Maybe it was because they hadn't asked it first. Maybe there's a little pride on their part too. But instead of scolding them, Jesus then teaches them. He says in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." You know, in thinking about life, who is it that we really appreciate? Is it the person who comes up and says, "Shape up and snap out of it"? Is it the one who says, "Just move on," and cannot sympathize with us? Or is it the person who is the first to visit when we're sick? Maybe bring us a pot of soup or something. Or the person who is more than willing to sit and listen to our problems without complaining and without judgment. Or the person who holds our hands in praise when we're facing trials and tribulation. Or the person who rejoices with us when good things happen and grieves with us when difficult things come our way. Or the person that we know we can count on no matter what happens. That we could tell anything to and not be judged. There's a story about a man who went to the doctor after weeks of symptoms. And the doctor examined him thoroughly and after the examination, looked at his wife and said, "Could I speak with you in an outer room?" His wife went out with the doctor to the outer room. And he said, "Your husband is very sick. He's suffering from a rare form of anemia. Without treatment, he will die in just a few weeks. But the good news is it can be treated with proper nutrition. You'll need to get up very early every morning and fix a full breakfast for him. He needs bacon and eggs. He needs the meat. And then at lunchtime, he needs a hot lunch. He needs to have a good, nutritious meal with vegetables and meat at that meal. And then for dinner, he'll need a full meal, meat and potatoes and the whole nine yards there. It is very helpful if you frequently could bake pies and cakes and homemade bread. These are the things that will allow your husband to live through this." One more thing, his immune system is compromised with this, so it's very important that you keep your house spotlessly clean. "Do you have any questions?" he asked the wife. "No, none," she said. Then the doctor asked her, "Well, do you want to break the news to him, or should I?" She said, "I will." So they walked back into the exam room, and the husband, sensing that something was wrong, looked at the expression on his wife's face so serious, he said, "It's bad, isn't it?" She nodded. "What's going to happen to me?" he asked. With a sob, his wife blurted out, "The doctor says you're going to die." Christy talks a good game, but she acts in other ways, as I've already seen. You see, I was in convalescent care for 6 months, and she was right there every step of the way. There's something about us, though,
we do not want to be the servant. Something about us, it's beneath us, we think, to serve. And yet that's what Jesus came to do. He stepped down out of heaven to serve humanity, his own creation. And he went back to heaven to serve us ultimately, to bring us with him. We have a model of suffering and obedience demonstrated by him because he walked the earth in real flesh. He cried. He moaned, lamented. He was hurt. He ached. And he prayed not to have to go through that ultimate suffering, but in the end he did. And in doing that, in submitting, in serving, he won for us the victory that we know over death. A victory that is final and sure. Someday when all our questions are answered and all our judgments are shown to be wrong and shallow, my guess is that we won't wonder why we suffered so much, but rather why we didn't serve more. Church, I'm calling you to serve. Serve your family. Serve your neighbor. Serve your spouse. Serve your community. Serve your church. Serve. That is the greatest thing that we as Christians can do. And it goes in the face of what the world tells us. But I think God tells us that we have to serve. Pastor Tom Shepherd says, "Our God is the author and giver, the Father and fountain of all wisdom and understanding. The souls of men are nobler and more excellent beings than the stars of heaven themselves, and shine more brightly. The powers and faculties of reason with which man is endued with the wonderful performances of thought are from God alone. The rational soul itself and the capacities come from him as the God of nature, for he forms the spirit of man within him. We did not make our own souls, nor can we describe how they act, nor how they are united to our bodies. He that made them and knows how to manage them. He fashions men's hearts alike in some things and yet unlike in others." The power of God's goodness, folks, we need to acknowledge, even when we suffer. We need to keep the perspective of knowing that he is God and then relish in the fact that we are his. Amen? Amen.